Hello, everybody. We just a remind that I am, and some others are going to a conference on Thursday, but that's tomorrow. But that's not till we're not leaving until nighttime. So there is class tomorrow here at the usual time, 3 p.m. our time. So just so you know, because someone asked me on Sunday if class was canceled, it's not. This conference in Tacoma is at Tacoma Grace Bible Church. It's being taught by Pastor Robbie Dean in, these are the guest speakers, Robbie Dean from Houston, Texas, Pastor Dean, and Arnold Fruitenbaum. And it's on covenants, so it should be an excellent conference. So at Tacoma Grace Bible Church, I know that they'll broadcast it through their website if you want to check it out. And I'll give you an update when I get back on Sunday. All right, we are going to be in Matthew 21, looking at our next event in the Lord's life in Matthew 21. And so let's open up with prayer and thank God for the time we have together to hear His Word and to be grateful for His Word, being thankful always that we have the words of our Lord and how He teaches us. So with gratitude, let's bow our heads and pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for all that you do for us through Jesus Christ, our Lord, through his amazing and miraculous work on our behalf. We thank you for him, the God-man, the perfect one, the one who is the king and has all authority. And though mankind has rebelled against you, yet you still offer us salvation and his kingship so that he can rule over us. Because it's just exactly what we need. So for those of us who are believers, Father, convince us of his authority, that we bow to him, and that we know that through him and him alone is there life, and through him and him alone is there the peace of life that comes from submitting to him. And for all unbelievers out there, Father, may the gospel be spread throughout our world, continue to be spread as you have promised it would be, but may more hearts be affected by it, and especially in our own community. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. The part we're going to look at today has two parts. We're just for the sake of time, we'll cover them in two classes so that we don't miss too much. In the second part is a quote from our Lord is going to quote the scripture from Psalm 8. I want to start with that, and just, you don't have to read it with me, but it's actually a psalm that's requoted in the New Testament, and it asks an important question, which is, what is man? What is man? And we're going to, more and more as we get through the scripture, that's a question that gets answered. At the fall, we lost that. Mankind lost who he was. And through Christ, we find out what that is, or who that is. The answer to that question, what is man? Psalm 8, who's the writer, David is the writer, says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him? So the question that David asks is, well, the heavens are so great and man is so puny, why do you even think of him? But in essence, David is really asking there is, what is man? Why are we of any significance? Are we of any significance? And if we are, what is our place? What are we to do? Who are we? You are defined and I am defined by the authority of God. Now, that is not a no, it's, you know, someone would say, well, no, you know, no kidding. But it's technically, it's really not a no-brainer because people don't think of it that way. People don't think of themselves as created. Because there's so much independence in the mind of man that we think we're our own. You know, my body, my choice. You hear that? That's a frequent thing that is said for people who think they have the right to abort. children or to change their gender. And that's a more modern application. We say, well, we're not created. We're not under anyone's authority. We make our own authority. This is at all not true. So what is man? At base, he's a created being, and more so, deeper so, than any other creature on the earth. He's created in the image of God. When Christ came to earth, he came to bring us home under his authority again, in his house, as is so often depicted in the New Testament. Same in the Old. That they would be in the Old Testament, where the prophecies are about the regathering of Israel and the regathering, actually not just of Israel, but of all nations, that they would come into the house of the Lord. The house of the Lord. That means that we would all come in and be under his authority at the end of time. Christ came to do this, and he did it. But not by force. When Christ returns at the second time, his second coming, and he does return with force, he will do so when he uses force against his enemies. It will be to their judgment. What Christ did the first time is present himself to his enemies and invite them into his house. You get the difference? Second coming is to look upon the enemy and destroy him, well, really judge him. At the first coming, it's look upon the enemy and invite them into the house. And we live in an age now where that invitation has been not only handed out, but signed and sealed by the Lord himself. And that is offered. So at the fall, we went astray from God's authority. Christ came to bring us home, but not by force. And what does that mean for your choices and mine? So this leads us to, and if you go to Matthew 21, if you're not there already, Jesus, through verses 1 through 11, which we did on Sunday, he entered into Jerusalem on the back of a colt. And I think as we go through these first five chapters of 21 through 25, that we will refer back often, and so we don't lose ourselves in here, because now we're starting the final week of his life and is of extreme importance. So in Mark's gospel, he enters the temple the next day. In Matthew's gospel, Matthew has him entering the temple immediately. And Matthew does this for effect. This is what Matthew wants to portray, because his gospel is about Jesus being the king. And that is his theme. He is emphasizing the fact, not that Jesus isn't displayed as king in the other gospels, but Matthew is emphasizing it. And so he has him entering the temple, because when he goes into the temple, Jesus is going to exercise his authority. So look at the passage, verse 12. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you are making it a robber's den." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple or crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they became indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" In other words, they want him to do something about it. And Jesus said to them, "Yes." You see, the second part is when the blind and the lame are brought into the temple, and that's going to be for tomorrow. But that wonderful, "Do you hear what they're saying?" And he says, "Yes." "Have you ever read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise for yourself?'" And then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany and spent the night there. So this all happens in the temple. So it's really one section, but because of its length and there's many principles here to learn, we're going to just take 12 and 13 today, which is a masterful representation of the fact that the Lord has authority over all things and always has. What is the overall heartbeat of this passage? To you and to me, we can get our history down and get our history of Christ down, and that's all, and we have to. But when we know in the Gospels what it says, if we don't know what it really means to us, then we're missing it. You know, we're at a loss for that. In John 14, 23, which is one of my favorite passages in the whole Bible, me personally. And when I read it this time in light of this passage, now I love it even more. Because as you see here, again in verse 12, Jesus entered the temple. And then for the next few, really for this whole chapter, chapter 21, the temple becomes center. It's like the word that's repeated the most is temple, temple, temple. And so why the temple? And it's the center of the presence of God in Israel. It's Zion. It is the center of the presence of God. And in the church age, so the temple's not there anymore. Right? There's something else there. There's a mosque. It's on this mound on the rock. And the temple's no longer there. It got destroyed in 70 AD, never rebuilt. So what is the temple now? Is there a temple now? And in the church age, the temple is you and me. The temple is the body of the believer. And so in John 14, 23, he says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. The preposition here, see, it's with. It's not in, it's not on, it's with. That's the right interpretation. And with meaning, if you love and obey the temple that you are, my Father and I are going to make it into something magnificent. And that doesn't mean outwardly. That doesn't mean like you're going to be ultra handsome or beautiful or extra smart or anything like that in terms of a worldly blessing. It's not the blessings of the earth Christ told us to be really concerned about, but the treasures in heaven. And the treasures in heaven match and go with what we are within. And so this house that they're going to build, this house, this abode, is really does attach itself to this building of the temple, which in the church age is the individual believer. So, first, the temple. Man was made to worship God. When you come into the temple, what are you to do? When you go into the temple, how did God design it? Why did he make it the way that he did? A lot of people see the temple as a kind of like a blueprint for the cosmos. Like the Holy of Holies is the seat of God. And then you go out into like the inner heaven. It's, you know, the third heaven. And then you go out into the outer, or it's really the inner court, the court where the priest can go. And that is like the second heaven. And then there's the outer court where anybody can go, which is a huge place, and that's where all these money changers are. But that's reading into it too much, in my opinion. A lot of people have written books about that. But in my opinion, what you have here in the temple is the presence of God. And just at with simplicity, we can see that this is the place of the presence of God. And so when you go into the presence of God, what are you to do? You are to worship him. So Jesus says, and he quotes Isaiah 56, and we'll see it in a second, that he quotes that my house will be a house of prayer. And Christ walks into this house. Now, he already knows what's going on there. It's hard to miss. But when he walks into it, what does he see? So the king who has authority, when he walks into his house, his father's house, he cleanses it. He removes. Notice he says he entered and drove out all, not just some. I'll show you a graphic of this, of how much space this one man cleared out. And believe me, they didn't all say, oh, sure, you know, let's all leave. Everybody move out. Everybody like a fire drill. No, But he moved them, all of them, one man. I would say this is the thousands of people, thousands. I'm not exaggerating. So right away we're shown Christ's authority. Get out. All right, go to Isaiah 56. Now we want to see these passages in context. I'm going the wrong direction for some reason. Isaiah 56. Just a few verses in and around it so we can see what these verses are about. So what he quotes is in verse 7. Isaiah 56, 7 says, "Even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples." Now, when he says all the peoples, just go back to verse 3, where he says, "Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people.' Neither let the eunuch say, 'Behold, I am a dry tree.' For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant. To them I will give my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than that the sons of that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off." So, the eunuch is an outcast, the foreigner is an outcast in Israel, but God says, "I will bring all of them." So he says in verse 6, "Also the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbaths and holds fast my covenant. All of you I will bring in. And what will my house be? A house of prayer." As a house of prayer, we see that, what are they just going in there to pray? Well, in this context, and I shouldn't say just pray, but in this context, when you're praying, you're communicating to God. But what else are you doing in the temple? And he says it here in Isaiah 56. And by the way, this prophecy in Isaiah 56 is for the second coming of the Lord. But technically, it could have been the first coming, no? If Israel accepted him, if they accepted him as Messiah, would there need to be two comings? Well, technically there would be, because he'd still have to die for their sins and come back again. But, to that generation, if they had accepted him, would have actually seen the fulfillment of these prophecies, but they rejected him. So the fulfillment of these prophecies to Israel are not going to come until the future, to the second coming. Whenever that may be. But note the promise. The temple, which is the presence of God, is to be a gathering of all peoples. And when they come in, they're to worship me. So prayer, communicating with God, giving the offering and what it represents. You know this, you communicating with God. Right? God, you by the blood of the Lamb are covering my sins. You are cleansing me through a covenant. Notice he says, keeps my covenant, and that I trust in your promises. But also, when you're in the temple with all of these people, eunuchs, as we'll see coming up with Christ, the blind and the lame, the poor, the lost, the oppressed, also the rich and prosperous and who have authority, that all together they would worship the Lord and all together they would fellowship with one another in worshiping the Lord. Praying together, worshiping together, serving one another, enjoying the presence of the Lord. And in fact, guys, that sounds a lot like heaven to me. And that's exactly what it would be. The temple being the presence of the Lord. There was a time in old Israel, we say old Israel in the Old Testament, just at the beginning, after the temple was fairly new, Aaron, the high priest, his two sons, Nadab and Abihu, went into the temple. They went into the holy place, and they just decided, some people think that they like got drunk or something, and that's why they were so foolish. But it seems from the text that they just thought to themselves, well, you know, let's just throw any spices into the fire pan and let's just go in. And they did. And they died. Aaron's two sons, who he loved, who were to be priests after him, they were on the track to be high priests. They went into the holy place with the wrong thing. And they probably thought to themselves, well, what's the big deal? We're going to be high priests. We're sons of the high priest. What does it matter? What we brought in some spices. Maybe it wasn't the exact mix that God wanted us to. But because they didn't get it just right, they died. And why? This is the response from God to Moses to Aaron. God said to Moses to tell Aaron this in Leviticus 10:3. By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored. And we could see this application as Jesus walks into the temple to see what he sees. In the presence of God, we should be prayerful, worshipful, and have fellowship with one another. Right now, the temple is the individual believer. The church is the local assembly of believers. And so this church, like any church, has a level of sacredness. The building is not the temple of God. There's no such thing in this age. The temple now is you and me. And I think you'll see where I'm going with the application of this. If the temple of God in Israel was to be holy, kept sacred, sanctified, treated as holy, was a place of prayer and worship and fellowship, how should you be treating your temple? If Jesus, his first act, after he rides in, this is the first time, guys, that he actually proclaims himself publicly as king. It's the first time he presents himself publicly as king. The first thing that he does is to cleanse the temple. Think about how important it is to the Lord Jesus Christ for his temple, the presence of God, the place of the presence of God, to be holy, to be functioning the way it was meant to. After Jesus cleanses the temple, it's finally, and for the first time in centuries, I almost said decades, but no, it's centuries. For the first time in centuries, the temple is going to actually function the way it was designed to, because he cleansed it. Guys, your body and mine, all believers, must be obedient to the king. He has authority, whether you give it to him or not. It is obvious here in Matthew 21, 22, and 23 that Jesus has authority. In Matthew 24 and 25, Jesus has authority, all authority. In Matthew 26 and 27, he's going to lay down his life. After he has shown them he has complete authority to do anything he wants, in Matthew 26 and 27, he's going to lay his life down and be nailed to a cross, and he's going to allow them to do it to him. How should you and I treat our lives, our bodies, the temple of the living God? Now, there are false ideas about the house of God. If you go back to Matthew again. Hey, Gail, could you give me slightly more volume on my microphone? I don't know why I feel like I get that feeling that I'm working too hard. Just a little tiny bit so I can, not that Leonard needs the increased volume. It just feels good to me. So, yeah, just a little tiny bit. Matthew 21, now, verse 12. Yeah, that's great. That's great right there. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And by the way, doves here mentioned particularly, there are many animals in that courtyard. But doves were used for those who were poor, who didn't have the money for a lamb. And I think that's kind of significant because as we see in the next part of this, that they're going to bring to him the blind and the lame who would be poor. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer. Isaiah 56 that we just read. All the people that have come to the house of God, and it is to be a house of prayer. It always meant to be. But you are making it a robber's den. And there he quotes Jeremiah 7. Now, robber's den, this phrase comes from Jeremiah, but it doesn't exactly match what they're doing in the temple. Notice what they're doing in the temple, in the courtyard, is they're buying and selling. There are money changers who are changing out the foreign currency for the temple shekel, which is necessary to do business in the temple. So there's money changers, and there are those who are selling animals. How is that become a robber's den? Well, we have to go to Jeremiah. So let's go to Jeremiah 7. Now you'll note in Jeremiah that the Lord is doing what Jeremiah was commanded to do, and this about 600 years before the birth of Christ. In 7:1, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah, who enter by these gates to worship the Lord. That's just what Jesus is doing. You imagine being Jeremiah, who is told, go to the gate of the temple. All these people are coming in, and you're going to tell them how wrong they are. And that's what Jeremiah is going to do. Verse 3, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words, saying, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly practice justice between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, nor walk after other gods to your own ruin, then I will let you dwell in this place in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you are trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and offer sacrifices to Baal, and walk after other gods that you have not known? Then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, that you may do all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I have seen it, declares the Lord. And this message from Jeremiah, this is exactly what Jesus is doing. But note why he calls them robbers. What are they doing? What have we just read? They are, if you look at verse 9, stealing, murdering, committing adultery, swearing falsely, offering sacrifices to Baal, and walking after other gods that they have not known. Back in verse 6, they're oppressing the alien, the orphan, the widow, and shedding innocent blood in this place. They're doing all of that, and then they walk into the temple of the Lord, they offer up some animals, spread some blood, and then they say, we're clean. And then they go back out and do it again. They see the temple of the Lord as a sin bathhouse or a wash basin. In other words, I can do whatever I want, and then I go into the house of the Lord, spread some water on myself, shed some blood from some animals, and then I'm clean and good to go. Does that sound right to you? Definitely doesn't sound right to God. They are mocking the Lord. So they say in verse 4, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Why three times? Because it's emphasized. It said we can do whatever we want. We got the temple. The temple's like a magic, it's like a magic closet. Like you walk in, you get clean, and you walk out, and you live that any way that you want. This is not the case. In modern times, the church, whether you call it rebound or whatever you called confession, this is what people were using confession for. Christians were using 1 John 1:9 to live lifestyles that were apart from God. It's the same thing that they were doing here in Israel. Yeah, I'm going to commit adultery. I'm going to, be addicted. I'm going to do all the fleshly things and worldly things and ignore God's word. And then I'm going to confess it all and do it all over again and say, I'm clean. Well, going back to, that's why this is a robber's den. It's a robber's den because you're going in there where you're supposed to worship God and you're using it as something else. A robber's den is where robbers go to hide. Right? So you've got a band of robbers and you have like a lair. It makes me think of the old Batman show, or the superhero movies. The bad guys always have a safe haven where they go back and they hide out. That's their lair. That's what they see the temple as. We're going to go out and rob and steal and do all kinds of nefarious, lustful things. I'm going to run back into the house of the Lord and claim sanctuary, claim cleansing. It's a robber's den. So go back to Matthew 21. What are they doing? Well, it's the same thing, but they're doing, their act is different. Here's the temple court. All right, so you've got the temple in the middle. Oh, of course, my pen is not going to work now. Let's see if this does it. Of course not. All right. So here's your temple in the middle. And all out here is the court of the Gentiles. And see, there's along the side, this is included. It's a portico. It's called Solomon's Porch. It goes all the way around. And there you can get out of the elements there. It's a beautiful shaded place. It's huge. Estimates are that this is about 30 acres of area all in here around. Now, if only a Jew can go in into this inner court, right? But Gentiles can be out here, so that's why it's the court of the Gentiles. And this is where Caiaphas, the high priest, says, you know what? If I do all the selling of animals in here, then it's all under my control. History tells us that Caiaphas was the one who's the high priest. He did this a few years before this all happened. That before he did this, that these markets were out on the Mount of Olives, which is just across. I could have given you another chart, but it's across the valley from this and outside the temple land. So, people could come and go to the Mount of Olives. There'd be a big, huge marketplace there, and you could buy what you wanted. The reason why this was necessary, and it was actually necessary, is that if you're a pilgrim traveling to Jerusalem for Passover, which you had to do, you couldn't. Well, it'd be very inconvenient to bring all your sacrificial animals with you. So it was far more convenient for you to travel, maybe travel in days, and with huge caravan of people, and then to buy all your animals in the city for sacrifice. So it made perfect sense. What Caiaphas did was say, let's remove all those marketplaces from the Mount of Olives because, anybody can buy or sell, anybody can sell on the Mount of Olives. So you think about it. You've got on the Mount of Olives, you got Joe's stall, and you've got Abraham's stall, and you got this guy's stall and that guy's stall, and they're all selling their individual stuff that people need. Caiaphas says, what if I put it all in the temple? And then it's all under my control. And then everybody has to pay me to be in there. So, like in our modern day, if you want to set up a tent or a table at a market, you generally pay a fee so that you can set yourself up there. And that's exactly what people had to do here. So what Caiaphas did by putting all the buying and selling inside the court of the Gentiles was to make millions for himself. Josephus tells us, Josephus the historian writes, of the immense wealth of the high priests at the time. And this is one of the reasons why they had it. The regular priests did not get wealthy off of this, but the high priest did. So Jesus, now as you can see, so Jesus, when he enters, now he is the king. Jesus is the king. And this is his father's house. And so when he goes into his father's house, he says, whatever Caiaphas is doing here, this has got to go. And he throws them all out. He drove out all those who were buying and selling because this is a house of prayer. So Jesus has all authority as king. That's our second point. Jesus has all authority as king. He exercises authority as king. Did he always exercise his authority? Well, he had been to the temple before. He didn't do this. We know from the Gospel of John. It's interesting how in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that this is the first time Jesus enters Jerusalem. And without the Gospel of John, we would have thought that Jesus only came to Jerusalem once at the end of his ministry. But we find out from the Gospel of John, written some decades later, that he did come to Jerusalem a number of times, several times. And when he came before, he didn't do this. In the beginning of his ministry, he did. In John 2, he cleanses the temple at the beginning of his ministry. But we know that he came subsequently several times after that, and he did not. And so now he's exercising, because he's proclaiming himself to be king. And notice here, Zechariah 14:21, same prophet who wrote that Jesus would ride in, that the Messiah would ride into Jerusalem on the colt, he prophesied this. This is the very last line of his prophecy. It's the very end of the book. He prophesies there, and there shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. I'll read to you the context. And on that day, the day of the Lord, which is his second coming, there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord. Like, and everything will be written holy to the Lord. So this is after he establishes his kingship on earth. And the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as the bowls before the altar. And every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take them and boil meat and sacrifice in them. And there shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. I give you the English Standard Version on this because the New American Standard, instead of traitor, they put Canaanite, which is a weaker translation. This here is the fulfillment of cleansing the temple. Now, of course, we have a dispensational issue here because, you know, this is at the second coming of Christ. But remember, Christ here in the Gospels is announcing himself as king. He has, as king, having all authority, the right to cleanse his temple, and he does. However, the temple will not remain that way. I mean, this generation in Israel is going to reject him, and they're going to go back to their same old ways after he's dead, aren't they? He doesn't cleanse the temple after his resurrection, even though he's on earth 40 days. So we have a dispensational thing here, but there's no problem because as he's presenting himself as king, of course he's going to exercise his authority as king and cleanse his temple. For you and me, today, now, you're the temple of God. You have been cleansed by the blood of Christ. That is your position in Christ. Multiple passages talk about how we've been forgiven of all of our sins, that we're cleansed by God, cleansed by the blood of Christ. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, 5 and 6, says that we're cleansed by the blood of Christ. And so we're clean. But how do we maintain our lives? How do we maintain our lives, which is the temple of God? Well, how does Jesus do it? How is Jesus going to get you to be conformed to a manner or a way that your house, which is you know, you're the temple of God, right? So we'll call you the house of the Lord. Go back to this wonderful passage. Come on. Go back to this wonderful passage again. If anyone loves me and he will keep my word, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. How does this happen? Well, notice, you love him, which isn't hard to do when you know him. It's actually impossible that you won't love him when you know him. So to know him, to love him, and then you will keep his word. How does Jesus cleanse the temple? It says he entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables and the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. How does he do it? In John chapter 2, it's not the same. Some people think there's one cleansing in John 2 at the beginning of his ministry is the same as this. It's not. You can tell. Just read them. You'll see the differences. In John 2, at the beginning of his ministry, he makes a whip. But here you don't read of that because he didn't. Here, and by the way, there was no way that he would have used his fists. He would have punched. He would have pushed. Did he need to? Now, I'm going to conjecture here a little. I'll give you a picture of the temple again. Imagine this huge place. It's three football fields, you know, of people, of full of animals and people, buyers and sellers. Passover, now Caiaphas is running the whole thing. Passover is like Christmas time for like Amazon now. It's like Passover was when all the people came. There's a million people there. We used to say Christmas time for the mall, but nobody hardly goes to the mall anymore. Christmas time for Amazon. That's Passover for Caiaphas. Same thing. This is his money time. And it actually tells us a little bit about why Caiaphas would grow to hate Jesus so much. Jesus just took, because he's cleansing everybody out. They're not going to come back all week, I would think. And Caiaphas is going to lose millions. Now, he's banking on this. Here comes Passover. He knows it. He probably spent the money before he even had it come in. It's guaranteed, right? People have to buy and sell. You know, he set it up. He thinks it's lovely. So what Christ does is clean them all out. And even if he did have a whip, how does one man clean out people out of that space? And I'll tell you why. His word. Do you remember when, notice these passages, Psalm 33:6, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their hosts. Right. How did God create the world? With his word. He spoke. This is what God has the power to do. He speaks. And things are created out of nothing. Not just things, but everything in the universe. Hebrews 1:3 says that he upholds all things by the word of his power. And notice this one. And you know this one, but I put it on the board so we could see it. John 18:6. So when they said to him, He said to them in Gethsemane, they came to arrest him. We know as we read the Gospel of John that there's a whole troop of people there to arrest him. And you know, it's probably 100 soldiers or so. And he says, "Who are you here for?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he says, "I am." And they all drew back and fell to the ground. All he had to say was, "Ego eimi," in Greek, "I am." And they all went down on their knees. That's the power that he has. I think here in the temple that Jesus uses his word. You know, that's that. He probably knows it. He has a voice, a tone, a way of speaking that's divine. And when he says, "Hupage," which is the Greek word for "get out," it's what he said to Satan when he was tempted. Satan tempted him and said, "You know, here are all these kingdoms, bow down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Hupage, go." And Satan went. And I think here he walked around, probably calm, said, "Hupage," and they went. Third. So let's tie these together as we close up. Man was made to worship God. Right? We've established that. We've established the point or the reason for the temple. It's a house of prayer. Man was made to worship God. Secondly, Jesus has all authority as king. That's why he cleanses it. That's why he can cleanse it. As he kicks out all these people, that's why he did it, and that's why he could do it. He has all authority as king. And third, you are the holy temple of God. So what does this mean for you and for me? I'm the holy temple of God. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are indwelt by God. Colossians 1:27, Jesus Christ indwells you. The Son of God indwells your body. You were made the temple of God. And let's see two passages on that. Go with me to 1 Corinthians 6. You know, I do like to document, but I also like us turning in our scripture and our own Bibles to see. I think we, you know, as pastors, we get caught up with time, and I do. You know, I beat myself up for the time I use, but if we just kind of slow down and look at the scriptures in our own Bibles, I think it's extremely important. So here, speaking to the Corinthians, who we know are, there's division in their church. They are fighting with one another. There's also a huge threat of immorality going through the church in which they are sleeping with prostitutes. And they're treating themselves like they've learned forgiveness and eternal life. And then they thought, just like in Jeremiah 7, let's go out and do whatever we want. We'll come back to church, confess it, if they did, I doubt they even did that, and just claim the grace of God, have some food, hear some of the word, and then go out and do it all over again. So Paul says to them here in verse 16, 1 Corinthians 6:16, "Or do you not know that the one who joins himself with a prostitute is one body with her? For he says the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man commits sin against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, in that you are not your own? You are the temple of the living God." Then he says, verse 20, "For you have been bought with a price." That's the doctrine of redemption. "Therefore, glorify God in your body." Your body is not your own. Well, who does it belong to? Jesus Christ is your king. This is a fact. You are not your own. Now, if you don't bow the knee to the Lord, you're gonna. And it's best, far better, to do it of your own free will. And that goes for any member of the human race. It says in Philippians 2 that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. That's an unbeliever and believer. But for us in our hearts, in our lives, in our hearts, you know, we're learning to submit all of our lives to his will. And actually, we've seen that in the chapters in Matthew leading up to this. Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, they asked. He said, the child. That's the one who obeys, the one who submits, the low man on the totem pole who says, I have no recourse but to obey my Lord. Can we sit on your right and on your left? It's not mine to give. Are you going to drink the cup that I'm going to drink? In other words, and then he said to them, the great men and the kings of the world lord it over all the people. It's not so with you. You are every man's slave. You are every man's servant. That one is the greatest. And Jesus exemplified that. He shows throughout chapters 21, 22, 23, 24, 25, authority, 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 authority. He has all authority. He's going to show it in 100, well, not 100, but several ways. And then in chapter 26, he's going to lay his life down. 26 and 27. It's incredible. It's incredible. So God has given you, like, your blessing. You're the holy temple of God. You know, we would conclude in our human minds that as the holy temple of God, well, you know, I'm holy. I'm God's. God indwells me. I don't bow down to people. I don't submit to people. I don't give my life for people. But we do, just in the way that the Lord did, because that is the way of the Lord's life. That is the way of strength. That is the way of power. Is to give, not to take. And that leads us to our last, we are in our last point. What was happening in the temple by which the Lord said, you made it a robber's den? They were buying and selling in that court. So what is that? Now, what's the big deal? People need sheep? Well, Jesus would never have had a problem if the buying and selling of sheep and doves and all the other stuff that they were buying and selling was out on the Mount of Olives. There's buying and selling going all over that city. He's not running around to all the markets telling him to do it some way, a different way. No, what he is concerned about, and it's mentioned over and over in this chapter, the temple. Why? It's the presence of God. Is the presence of God. So that being as it is, the buying and selling should not be there. It can be out on the Mount of Olives. It should not be there. That is what is happening there is consumerism. Consumerism. And what is consumerism? Well, it's how the world works. You know, if you don't have the ability to grow food and raise your own animals and butcher them, and you need meat in your diet, and you don't have the ability to do that, well, you go get it from someone else. But they're not going to just give it to you. They'll go broke. So they sell it to you, and you negotiate a price. Actually, you in Safeway or wherever you shop negotiate a price. And that's consumerism. Is it evil? No. Greed is evil, and that's everywhere. Consumerism breeds it, but there's nothing you can do about that. It's a fallen world. There's no utopias here. But consumerism itself is not evil. We have to buy, sell, pay our taxes. We have to do all of that. But all of that is, as we just read in Corinthians, all of that is external to the body. It's external. Yeah, I have to buy and sell. Yes, I have to consume. Do you remember Jesus said it's not what goes into the body that defiles a man, but what comes out? It's not what goes into the body, but what comes out. And what comes out, he said, comes from the heart. You are the temple of the Lord. Are you a house of prayer or a house of consumerism? Now, let me back up again. I said consumerism is not evil, but is it within you? In other words, what I mean by that is, are you in your heart one who gives to take? I say, well, yeah, I'll give as long as I get back. I'll serve God as long as I get back. That's consumerism. I'll do, you know, you want me to pray, Lord? Sure, I'll pray. What do I get for it? So I don't get nothing. Well, then I'll pray maybe half-heartedly and not much at all. In Ephesians 3:14, Paul writes that he prays that we would be we would have strength in our inner man. He says it like this. Where are you, Paul? He says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family on earth has derives its name, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." Christ dwelling in your hearts through faith, right? You're the temple of the living God. So if Christ is indwelling your temple, He can also indwell your heart, which Paul would mean there that every believer has Christ in them, but not every believer has the love of Christ in them. Not every believer has the knowledge and the application of the love of God in them. To fellowship with the Lord, to serve others, to pray, to worship, to give their lives, to pick up their crosses, and to lay down their lives for the Lord, for others. So if your body is the temple of God, and it is, then your life should be a house of prayer. If your body is the temple of God, and it is, your life, your heart, your inner self, that Paul prayed that would be strengthened so that Christ would dwell there, should be a house of prayer. If my inner self is consumerism, like Caiaphas and all the people in that court who were buying and selling, they weren't there to worship God. They were there to make money. And that's give and take. In the Christian life, it's give. What do I get? Wrong question. Give. Paul said, after he spoke to a group, he said, "The Lord said Himself, it is more blessed to give than it is to receive." Your life is the holy temple of God, yourself, your body. Therefore, your whole life, your whole inner being is the holy temple of God. And if it is, and it is, your life should be a life of prayer. Prayer meaning worship. But prayer is worship. We spend time alone, concentrating, not rushing, wanting to be with the Lord. But I'll tell you, it's a skill that needs to be developed over time. It's a whole nother class to talk about that. Like, how does prayer become something that I long to do? And that is when you have a love for the Lord and a relationship with Him by which you long to be with Him. So as Jesus cleanses the temple, because He has all authority, and as King, He sees His house, the house that is the presence of the Lord, being used for the wrong reasons in the wrong way, He removes that and creates in that house what it should be. God has made you, as a born-again believer, you are made born again, a new life God has given you, so that you could worship Him. He's brought you back home into His house so that you could worship Him, a house of prayer. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for the grace that you bestow upon us all the time by your word. May the things that we've heard and learned be impressed upon us so that we may be that beautiful house that you long to build with us. Thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.